hopefully, as we go through this series and I'm coming to its end, you will not only remember the marks of the church, which we continue to review week by week, but you will also see, as we're getting nearer to the end, the connectedness between them. There is a connectedness between the marks of the church. We know the first mark, the most primary mark, the foundational one, is the true proclamation of the gospel. That a church needs to be proclaiming to its people the very word of God in sincerity and in truth. But what do people do when they respond to the word of God, when the gospel is being truly proclaimed? They're to come into the church. They're to dwell within the fellowship of the church. And that coming in and dwelling within the church are marked by two signs that God has given to us. The second mark of the church, which is the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But entering and dwelling within the bounds of the church under the lordship of Jesus Christ requires something. It requires a holiness of life that befits the gospel that is preached. And that's what the sacraments really mean. They're the holy things. That's what they signify. So that means when the members of the church neglect personal holiness and persist in their sin, then the faithful exercise of church discipline must be practiced. Otherwise, that sin within a congregation, it's undermining the preaching of the gospel, and it is defiling the sacraments of Christ to allow sinners to participate in these things who have not repented of what they've done. So church discipline is itself both a sign and a preservation of true gospel preaching and the observation of the sacraments. And we saw last time as we focused on verse 15 that the responsibility to confront sin does start with you. On a private and personal basis. All of us share in that. For us to see sin, significant sin in the life of a believer, it's an emergency situation. It should alarm us. And we have a responsibility to spring to the rescue and to bring healing into that situation by not allowing that sin to persist. To do so is to allow cancer to continue to grow in a congregation. And cancer left untreated will spread and bring ruin and destruction into other people's lives. And so we looked last week at personally confronting another believer. But what do we do if they do not listen? If personal confrontation is ineffective, then we are required by Christ Himself to involve other people. We must involve others. He makes that abundantly clear in verse 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And just like we saw last week, this sounds fairly straightforward and simple, and the process is. And yet, it takes a great deal of wisdom. Gathering other witnesses requires even more wisdom than when we do things on a personal basis. And so today we need to look at how to carry out this process of involving someone else in confronting a brother committing sin. And we're going to look at it, this process, in this manner. Before gathering the witnesses, while gathering the witnesses, what are we to do? At the gathering of the witnesses, what are we supposed to accomplish? And then after the gathering, what should we look for? So before gathering, what are we to do? We're to check for logs. Before gathering others, check for logs. After you have confronted someone, but before gathering others, check for logs. We saw last time how we must check our motivations when we're going to confront another brother or sister in the Lord with their sin. But that checking does not stop at just the personal level. Matter of fact, the importance of checking our motivations just intensifies the further discipline develops. It becomes even more important. And again, as Jesus said, before we go to remove that speck out of the brother's eye, we need to make sure there is no log existing in our own. And that should bid us then, each step in this process, to examine ourselves, to examine our motivations, and to ask ourselves certain questions such as these. Can I overlook this as a personal offense? We still need to ask that question. Perhaps as you went and you talked to your brother in that singular way about the issue that was dividing you, maybe he did not repent. Maybe he didn't really listen to you in the manner you thought that he would going into the meeting, or he should have going into the meeting. Or he hasn't in some way expressed to your satisfaction and agreement with your assessment regarding your perspective. But ask yourself, following that meeting, has God given you further insight into your brother's heart to help you see that maybe you have been too strong in your evaluations of him? You see, there are a variety of things that create differences among people in a church. And it is easy for a fellow brother's strengths or weaknesses, his practice of certain Christian liberties, his taste regarding certain matters, his viewpoint on how a ministry should be conducted. There's a whole realm of differences that can exist in a congregation that we should be able to forbear with one another about. And so often when we think it's a sin issue, as we talk with this person, it may come out to be the fact there's a difference of opinion here about something that doesn't require further steps that need to be taken. Love does cover a multitude of sins and a multitude of other things as well. And perhaps as you look more closely at your brother's life and interacted with him on a personal basis, you really began to see that this matter isn't really hurting him to the degree that I thought. It's really not hurting this body of Jesus like I thought when I went rushed to protect it. And is really not shaming the glory of God, which we saw those times, those instances, are when we really need to see sin addressed. Christ is so patient with us. How he forbears day by day with all our foibles and all of our folly. He doesn't come to us every day and demand of us what he could about even sins in our life. He'd destroy us if he did. But instead, he forbears and is patient with us. And in the same manner, we should treat our brothers. If you want to check for a log, look for the log of a lack of love in your life as you go through this process. Maybe it is that rather than God wanting to change your brother, God's wanting to deepen your love for your brother. And that's a good thing, a wonderful thing. Secondly, ask yourself, am I seeking revenge? Am I seeking revenge? In his book, The Peacemakers, which is a wonderful book on restoring brothers in conflict with one another in the church, Ken Sandy, the pastor and author, reminds us of this truth. Our goal in resolving or in treating conflict, our goal is not to win over our brother, but to win our brother over. We're not trying to defeat them. We're not trying to take any kind of revenge. And our hearts are deceitful. And sometimes rather than having my own brother's best interests, his heart and mine, I'm hurt. And I want to act out my hurt upon my brother. But the anger of man does not accomplish the purposes of God. And we can't go into conflict resolution with any kind of angry, selfish spirit, or we will create further offenses if we do. The Peacemaker Ministry does have a four-part pledge regarding peacemaking, and these are important things you'll hear in the way I'm treating this, that I'm using these in this whole little series on conflict. Their four-part pledge is always glorify God. Seek God's glory. Secondly, get the log out of your own eye, which is what we're looking at right now. Thirdly, go and be reconciled to your brother. And fourthly, go and show your brother a fault. So you go If you think he has something against you, you go. If he has done something, or you've done something to him. And so it is that we are to show a love for our brother, always seeking God's glory, always seeking his welfare. And so we need to check for the log of revenge. What is the motivation, my heart motivation? Is it really his best interest? It's not to tear down, it's to build up. Thirdly, am I truly qualified to address this area of my brother's life? Am I really qualified to address this area of my brother's life? Perhaps in the area you're thinking about with respect to your brother, you have made some progress. However, the guy who just stole $10, he may be improving, but he's still in no position to go and tell the guy who stole $100 that he's done the wrong thing. He's got to deal with his own life and his own spiritual maturity first. You will be viewed legitimately so if a hypocrite is you, if you go in a relative sense that I'm a little better in this area, so I'll go. No, you need to be more than just a little better. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, last week I read this verse and we concentrated on the idea of gentleness. Here, listen. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are spiritual, in other words, you who are operating under the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you who have exhibited a victory in this area of your life, you who are walking in obedience, you who have some wisdom and maturity to offer in this situation, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. Lest you be tempted. Shakespeare said that it's the empty vessels that make the loudest sound. The empty vessels that make the loudest sound. And so often we can have all that fury over someone else's sin because we're empty inside. And we're not truly filled with His Spirit and able to go in the right spirit of gentleness to a brother in order to truly offer help. Check for the log of hypocrisy. And if it's there, don't go. Work on getting that log out first. Trust. You know, a lot of this is trusting the Lord to work in His church. So often, if we'll just pray about it, God will deal with that person's heart. Or God will send a better messenger than I am to go and deal with this particular issue. Fourth question. Am I being patient? Check for the log of impatience. Have I simply waited to see if my brother will listen and respond? There has been many times where in the ministry, I or others have confronted people about their sin. And there is this initial self-defense because we all do that. We should understand that. We all arise to our self-defense when confronted. But if you'll be patient, sometimes it takes 10 minutes, doesn't take very long. Sometimes it takes an hour, sometimes a few days. But if we'll be patient and wait and see, so often God will use that to begin to tenderize that person's heart and cause them to respond in the desire that we had for them and going. Patience is a fruit of God's Spirit. Check for these logs. By the way, yesterday, I got an illustration for this. As I was up in Lake Michigan on a 32-foot boat fishing. And it was pointed out to me by the captain of the ship. As we were out in the middle of Lake Michigan, no land, you couldn't see anything else around us. But there, barely perceptible to the eye, was a broken limb of a large tree that must have been floating in the water. And he said it would have been damaged and ruinous to the ship, the boat, if we had hit that thing and had not seen it. And that's the way logs are when they're in our eyes and we don't see them and avoid further offenses in this whole process of reconciliation by making sure that we're getting this log out of our eye so that we really can see clearly to go and treat the speck in our brother. So often these things are arising in our life. So often we see these things in other people's lives. Because God's Spirit is seeking to sanctify. He's sanctifying them. Don't worry about it. But He's seeking to sanctify you and to help you to grow a greater capacity to love, and a greater capacity to bring sin out of your own life. He's using your brothers and sisters with all their weaknesses, with all their foibles, with all the little things that can arise between us to teach and to transform you before gathering checked for logs. Now, when gathering, say you have checked for the logs, and you're now going to go and bring other witnesses, then count the cost. Count the cost. This concern for checking logs is not to stop us. It's just to check us. But if a brother has not heard us and the situation is significant, there is a need to address it. And so we must gather witnesses. But as you go to involve others in correcting your brother's sin, you need to understand that you're beginning to tread on very dangerous ground. Very difficult. Just as getting under a car that's on a jack is more dangerous than crawling under one that's still with four wheels to the ground. So it is when we ratchet up this process of church discipline, you need to realize that you've now entered into a realm of great seriousness and gravity when it comes to involving someone else in addressing the sins in the life of a believer or someone else in the congregation. The potential for harm is great. And so there's a great cost, I believe, in entering this phase of church discipline, a cost that God causes to bear upon us as we do. And here's what we need to do to count the cost. First of all, what we need to make sure that we're doing, if at all possible, involve your sinning brother in choosing a witness if possible. Involve your sinning brother in choosing a witness if possible. It's so easy to go run to someone else and say, hey, so-and-so needs our help, without telling the erring brother what you're doing. It's far more difficult to keep talking to him and ask him what he thinks. You know, it's not easy going to the doctor for a physical, is it? It's not easy going to the dentist and opening your mouth wide. It's not easy to have the doctor pressing around that strange lump, or hearing the dentist talking about how he's going to treat your decaying tooth. And it's not easy for a sinner to open up his heart, someone who's in sin, to open up their heart to other people and having poking and probing around. We need to show a great amount of love and restraint in this. And just as, and this isn't a political commentary, but take it for what it is, just as we like to choose who our doctors and dentists are, don't we? We want somebody that we can trust, someone that we know that's an expert. So it is. How much more we should say it may be that if someone else is going to be involved, then the sinning brother would probably like to have a say in the process and how that can really ease the tension of the situation. If only we will do it. We'll say, you know, I'm not really satisfied with our interaction. There's a conflict still here between us or in my mind what you're doing. I need to help. I think you need the help of someone else. You know, so-and-so, do you think he would be or she would be a good person to get involved in this? I mean, you know that he loves you, she loves you. They even have a little knowledge, perhaps, of what's going on here. Would it be okay with you if I asked them to come and, you know, bring some mediation and some help into the situation? Boy, talking about time. It takes a lot of time to really care for a brother and help them to see their sin, and to involve someone else carefully in a situation. And sometimes if they refuse it immediately, you have to explain to them the necessity, why you can't just let this go, why someone else is going to be involved, and why you want their input into that. It costs you time, just like going to the doctor, just like going to the dentist. It costs you time. Involve your sinning brother in choosing a witness if possible. But if you cannot involve the offender, take the initiative to find a good representative or two. We should be able to do this. We should have the wisdom that we need to be able to discern who we should bring into this situation. You know, sometimes the conflicts in the church can be of a great nature. In the church at Corinth, things had gotten so out of hand that there were actually lawsuits of members in the congregation, one against another. Imagine if you had that going on in your church. People actually taking one another, wanting to take one another to court because they thought another person had stolen from them. They wanted to sue them. Well, listen to what Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, the first six verses. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? That's what we're talking about here, the smallest law court. Aren't you competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Isn't there someone wise around here that you could ask for help? Certainly, there should be. Certainly the elders should be considered, that you as a congregation have set over you. And taking one of them along is almost always an appropriate thing to do, but not necessarily. Not necessarily. It depends on the matter. Depends on the issue. There are times, young people, you have a little conflict with your friend, that taking someone of your peers who is godly enough, not to get all broiled in it, but is godly enough just to help you to speak into the matter and work it out, that's an appropriate thing to do. There are times when women are having conflict with one another that involving another woman in it would be far wiser than involving the elders. So we need discernment. God who's wise, God who would bring healing and help into this situation. Again, a huge cost in just thinking through this court case. Scott can tell us how much time that takes. Thinking through the best approach in order to not win over my brother, but to win my brother over. And then count the cost that sometimes even elders may need correction. This is a passage, as I showed you, that's quoted in verse 16 from the book of Deuteronomy. It's also quoted over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where Paul says this: do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, meaning those elders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. The church today in modern America is in such a mess because there are godly people sitting in pews that are watching their leaders ruin the church, and they're unwilling to stand up and tell them what they need to tell them. And when they've told them what they need to tell them, they're not getting others along with them. There's nothing wrong with that. Elders need correction. And the elders here will accept correction. Again, do it biblically. Do it reverently. Do it with other witnesses, as the scriptures teach us. But if it needs to be done, do it. Do it. You know, as you work at gathering others, I will tell you that you might most likely even be ridiculed. You'll be misunderstood. You may enter into situations where you just tremble in fear because you don't know how this is going to work out or where this process is taking you. The time you can give to it can seem to be wasted. It reminds me of the old song: the road is long, with many a winding turn, but I'm ready to travel that road. Why? He ain't heavy. He's my brother. I'll do anything for the sake of my brother. Even endure hardship for the sake of my brother if it means his restoration. Count the cost. And then at the gathering, convince the brother. Convince the brother. The tone of this passage being quoted from the book of Deuteronomy is serious. When you're bringing another person or two with you to confront a fellow believer, you need to recognize the serious nature of what's taking place. And there are a few measures of wisdom that we can find here. First of all, make sure that you find an appropriate time and setting for this. There are places to do this and places where we're not to do it. Don't go to a person's workplace and try to be dealing with serious heart matters and expect them to be able to give the attention to you. You're stealing from him and his employer. It's not an appropriate place. Do it in private. Continue to protect this believer from misunderstandings from other brothers in the church. Don't do it in an open, public place. Take them away privately and meet with them. The key in all of this is that you're still showing this person your care, your concern for their reputation, your great desire and love to see them, hear you and understand you. And then present your evidence objectively, yet gently. Now, you remember last week, I said, as you go personally, present it subjectively. Because as we read in Deuteronomy 19, things aren't to be established just on one witness. You are being subjective as you go by yourself. But when you now bring other witnesses to bear on this, now is the time to do it in a more objective basis and manner. You have brought one or two other people with you. That means that as you went and spoke to them, that you must have convinced them that there is a real serious matter here that needs their attention, or otherwise they wouldn't have accompanied you into this meeting. And so it is serious. And so you need to present your little case before your brother, telling him again why it is that you believe they're in sin, and using, calling, quote, to the stand, these witnesses to say they have a similar concern about your brother's life. Again, all of this is still to be marked with gentleness and concern. I've seen situations where there's legitimate concern, and a person or two went and talked to this individual, and they used the word of God like a sledgehammer, used the witnesses like fire, and created an explosion in the situation rather than bringing the healing that they purportedly wanted to do. We're not to be like Perry Mason, or maybe for this generation, with the O.J. Simpson trial, Johnny Cochran. We're not to be proud. We're not to be arrogant. We're not to be flashy. Humble of heart, pleading with our brother to hear the case that we're making in his presence. Proverbs 15. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. We're not there to crush. We're not there to spout our folly. We're there to bring life and healing and an acceptable word to our brother in the Lord. And then in this meeting, if God were to give you the expected result, then you go into this meeting extending forgiveness and, if possible, being reconciled. That's your goal. Extending forgiveness as you go in, and then being reconciled if it's possible. In the Peacemaker's book, they make a distinction between two stages, I would call it, of forgiveness. They talk about positional forgiveness. They define it this way: an unconditional commitment you make to God, to maintain a loving and merciful attitude towards someone who has offended you, where you will not be vengeful or dwell on the hurt and the pain. This is what we pray for when we ask God such things as Jesus has instructed us in Mark 11. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. The believer is always to get his heart in such a posture that he has positional forgiveness, an extension of forgiveness being offered to the offending brother. But that does not mean that complete forgiveness has occurred. And in their book, Peacemakers, they talk about transactional forgiveness, or what I would call reconciliation, where you've extended the forgiveness, you've sought the believer's repentance, and then he repents and you receive him back, and the transaction has taken place. The debt has been forgiven. You forgive him, he's at peace with you, and you can move onward. That's what Joseph did. Joseph had a heart posture to extend forgiveness to his brothers, but he had to wait and see if they were truly broken over what they had done to him before the transaction could take place and reconciliation could occur. That's what the father of the prodigal son did. He had that extended forgiveness. He was out there in his field every day, searching the horizon, waiting for his son to come home. He had his arms out. But it wasn't until the son came home and he was embraced in those arms and the father heard his son say, "I've sinned greatly against you and against heaven." But there was true reconciliation, and that's the goal. That's the goal. If you're confronting, you want the embrace. And if you're being confronted, that's when you know that reconciliation has occurred. Now, what about after the gathering? Well, after the gathering, consider the response. If reconciliation has taken place, you may need to help your brother with some follow-up. There may need to be restitution that takes place over some of his actions. He may need to seek other people's forgiveness that he's hurt. There may be responsibilities that he's failed to keep that he needs to learn once again and be restored back to. But you know what? It seems like time and time again, whenever I've seen a hard heart break, this is really the fruit that just comes out. It's like Zacchaeus. When Jesus extended forgiveness and Zacchaeus received that forgiveness, then he began to just offer things that he wanted to do. There is an eagerness in the heart of Zacchaeus. And there's so often in a broken, repentant heart, an eagerness to make things right with others. That part's not hard. What is hard is if he refuses to listen. As we're going to see next week, this is when you need to involve church leadership. If you've tried with a few, you haven't involved an elder at this stage, involve the elders. When it says tell it to the whole church, that doesn't mean to stand up on Sunday morning and said, "You know, us three brothers and sisters went and confronted him and he didn't listen to me, pray for him." No. You need to do it in the right manner. And we'll talk about more of that next week. But what you're doing is you're taking it to a true trial stage at that point. And the importance and the wisdom that we can see and how Christ gives us this process is that by involving one or two other people with you, you've really established then, if the need exists, for the witnesses for a trial before a larger body of people. It's not just you. It's others that have been offended with you in this matter. You know, our Lord showed that the number of witnesses that grow is really a sign of the importance of the matter, the conviction that should come Again, we really need to think about it. If two or three people in the church are coming to me and confronting me with my sin, shouldn't I really listen to them and open up to them and receive the correction? You know, Jesus, when He really wanted something confirmed, He went even one step further and got four witnesses. He said that in the Gospel of John. You want witnesses? They said, you're bearing witness of yourself. No, He said, I've got four. John the Baptist bears witness of me. My Father in heaven, you've heard speak, He bears witness of me. The Holy Spirit bears witness of me. And these prophecies that I'm fulfilling out of the Old Testament, the Word of God, they bear witness of me. When He wanted to convince us of His life, He didn't leave us just with one or two or three Gospels. He gave us four. Four Gospels. And here this morning, I just have to ask, if you're a sinner here this morning, are you reconciled to God? Have you been reconciled to God? And do you realize that He sent these witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, into your life, the one who wrote this along with his comrades, into your life to bear witness of Jesus Christ and His willingness to forgive you of everything you've done so that you could be reconciled with God, your Father in heaven? What an amazing extension of forgiveness. God the Father's arms are open wide. He's ready for the embrace. If only in Christ you'll embrace Him. How serious all this is. You know, I think the seriousness of it helps us to understand a familiar verse more fully. Look at verse 20 again. When we read verse 20, that many of us know, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. So many of us quote that verse with respect to praying together. And since we're using this principle in these prayer societies, we say, get two or more of you gathered together in prayer. And by the way, we have now 12 different groups gathering for prayer. That's a wonderful thing, a beautiful thing. But we can't read the two or three in verse 20 and neglect to remember the two or three back up in verse 16. I believe the promise here is more about church discipline than just necessarily a generic one regarding prayer. What Jesus is telling us here is, if you want to see a place where I dwell, if you want to see a church that's truly a church, you want to see a place where holiness of the Lord is to be found, attend a place where the people care enough about you to confront you with your sin. Just when two or three are there dealing with sin, like I've taught them to deal with sin, there I am in their midst. What a wonderful promise to claim in the midst of the most difficult thing to do. May God bless us to that end. Let's pray.